Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, open them to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. We're in a series of messages, verse by verse, through the book of 1 John. If you're not sure where that is, if you go to the end of your Bible and go left a little bit, it's one of the last books of the Bible. Now, the reason that we open up our Bible and we read it and we teach from it is we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And the way that we connect with God is through the revelation of Himself to us through the Bible. And the Word of God has the power and ability to make you wise unto salvation, to bring you into a relationship with God, and to reveal to you the reality of who God is. There is a longing and a desire within all of our hearts to know our Creator, to know the one who has made us, the one who created us, the one who is above everything else and all things. And the Bible is God's revelation to Him. There is a God who is there, and there is a God who has spoken, and He speaks to us through His Word. So let's begin by reading in verse number 15, 1 John 2. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, this passage this morning is a contrast between loving God and loving the world. Now, when John says don't love the world, when he says world, he's not talking about the created order. Sometimes the Bible refers to the world as the totality of the universe which God has made. But that's not the way that John is using it here in this verse. Sometimes it's used to describe the people of the world. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again to pay for our sins because God loves the world. That's the people of the world. But that's not the way that John is using that word here. The way that John is using the word world is to refer to everything that is opposed to God. All that which is in opposition to God, this spirit and this theology and this thinking that is in rebellion against the rule and the reign of God. And if you love God, then you will find that the world will be in opposition to you. Dwight L. Moody was a great evangelist and preacher years ago that many people came to Christ through his ministry. And one day a man came to him and he said, "Mr. Moody, now that I have become a Christian, does that mean I have to give up the world?" And he says, "No, sir, you don't have to give up the world." He says, "If you have a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will give you up pretty quick. They will not want you." Well, the world is opposed to God. It is opposed to Christ. And if you live for Christ, then the world will be opposed to you. And so you have to decide who you really love, what you really love. Do you love God? Or do you love the world? There was a group of first graders that were taking a tour of the hospital. And after the tour, the nurse that was showing them around, she said, "Well, do you guys have any questions?" And one of the little guys, he raised his hand and she said, "Well, what's your question?" And he said, "Well, why do all the people who work here, why are they always washing their hands?" And she said, "That's a great question." She said, "The reason people are always washing their hands here is for two reasons. First, they love health. And second, they hate germs." Now, love and hate sometimes go hand in hand. John says there is a kind of love that God hates, a love that keeps you from knowing God, a love that keeps you from having fellowship with God, a love of sin and rebellion from God. Now, you cannot love your family without hating cancer. You cannot love the beach without hating pollution. And you cannot love God without despising the world. without, in a sense, hating anything that would keep you from having fellowship with the God whom you love. Notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, John is writing to these believers to encourage them that they have and will overcome the world and the temptations of the world. Now, what is the solution to a world that is in opposition to God? The solution, John says, is the gospel. That we look to the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And so here's the first principle. We respond to opposition to God by focusing on the gospel. Now, John uses three words to describe not literal ages, but levels of spiritual maturity. He says, I write to you little children, literally born ones. He's talking about new believers and those of us that are that have been born into the family of God. And he says, as believers, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you may face all kinds of opposition within the world. You may face all kinds of temptation. But isn't it good to know when we face opposition and when we struggle with temptation that because of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven us? That we will overcome the world. That we will overcome temptation ultimately because our sins are forgiven. But notice what he says, not for your name's sake, but for his name's sake. We are forgiven on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's not a matter of our works. The Bible says it's a matter of grace. A lot of people say, well, if I'm just good enough and try hard enough, then I'll go to heaven when I die. And the Bible says, no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You can't be good enough. You can't be great enough. And if you're saved, it is not for your name's sake or because of your goodness. It is for Jesus' name's sake. It is for his goodness, and it is ultimately because of his grace. And so John is encouraging them. He's saying you can overcome the opposition of the world. You can overcome the temptations of the world because your sins are forgiven you. Temptation will not defeat you. The world cannot overcome you. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. And when we face opposition and when we struggle with temptation, we need to recognize that through Jesus Christ, God has taken all of our sins and he's wiped them away. The Bible says he's buried them into the depths of the sea and he remembers them no more. Notice what he says in verse number 13 at the end. He says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You've known the Father. Now, as a believer, you have been born into a new family. And you may have had a horrible father. You may have had an abusive father. Or a father that was absent. Or maybe if he was there, he was just indifferent and uninvolved and uncaring in your life. But when you are born into the family of God, it's a forever family, and you receive a perfect father. A father who always loves you. A father who's always there. A father who always cares for you, no matter what it is that you face. And if you have a father like that, then you can overcome the world. I remember when I was a little guy, I thought my dad was like Superman. I mean, I thought he could catch bullets and he was, as fast as a train. All these kind of things, that when kids talk about my daddy's bigger than your daddy, Well, my daddy wasn't bigger than most daddies, but in my mind, he was big. He was huge. He could do anything. And if I was with my father, then I thought, I'm safe. I'm okay. Because I know he loves me and I know he's looking out for me. But could you imagine if your father is God? that you know that even in the opposition of the world, even in your own struggles, you know that you have a Father who loves you and sent His Son to die for you. And because of that, your sins are forgiven and now you are part of His family. You see, we are born into a physical family, but the Bible says we're born into a spiritual and forever family. And so our birth, our salvation is not the end, but the beginning. Now we are to grow and we are to mature in our faith. We are to grow in our family. Now, in families, babies are born, but babies don't stay babies, do they? They grow up. And so the point of this passage is God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. In fact, if you look in verse 13, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Now, when he talks about fathers, he's once again not talking about literal age. He's talking about spiritual maturity. And so he's talking about those who are spiritually mature. Now, we have a lot of fathers and mothers within our church. People who have walked with God, who know God, who have spent time with God, who have learned along life's journeys of how to face temptation and how to walk with God. And we can go to them for advice. If we need help in our marriage, or we need help in our finances, or with our parenting, or whatever it is within our life, we can go to them for advice and spiritual maturity and wisdom. Why? He says, because they know God. Not that they know about God. He says, they know God. And he says that the fathers have known God. In other words, it's not something new. It's something that they've been walking with God for many, many years. You see, the temptation to overcome sin is to know, or the way to overcome sin is to know God. Sometimes we think, well, if I just know more about sin, or if I just know more about the world, then I can overcome temptation, and then I can overcome sin. And God, and John says, no, the way to overcome the world and temptation is to know God. See, the Pharisees, they thought that. They thought, well, if we just know more about sin, and the more we understand it and analyze it and so forth, then we'll know how to overcome temptation. And that's not the way the Bible describes it. We are to know God. But look at what he says in verse 14. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Here's the principle. We respond to opposition to God by focusing on the Word of God. Now, he talks about young men, and this is an idea of those who are growing and making spiritual progress within their life. You know, there ought to be definite signs of progress within your walk with God. Your love for God, your trust in God, your knowledge of the Word, your love for other people, your spiritual maturity, all of those things now ought to be further along than they were a year ago or 6 months ago. There ought to be definite signs of progress within your life. But what John says is our spiritual growth and our spiritual strength comes from our faith in the Word of God. Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, if you followed him at all, you know he wasn't known for his humility. He was really known for his pride. And one time he was on an airplane, and the pilot came on. And he said, okay, we want everyone to put their seat belts on. And so the stewardess was going around making sure. Well, Muhammad Ali didn't have his seat belt on. He hadn't buckled it. And he said, well, Superman don't need no seat belt. And the stewardess very wisely said, she said, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle your seatbelt, you know. Well, the point is, our strength is not in ourselves. We don't have any strength in ourselves, but God makes us strong through His Word, which abides in us. If you know God, if you know Christ, then His Word will abide within you. And our spiritual nourishment and our spiritual vitality comes from the Word of God. And so if you want to know God more, if you want to grow in your faith, then you have to connect with God's Word. It is spiritual food and nourishment to your soul. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I just don't really feel connected to God. I don't feel that love and that passion that I once had. Well, have you been reading the Word? Have you been in the Word? Have you been studying it? Have you been trying to understand it? Have you been applying it? Well, no, not really. Well, you're not really going to walk with God and grow in your love for God if you're not in the Word of God. Now, God's Word gives us communion with God, but it also gives us direction and strength for the battle. And John says that we overcome temptation of the evil one and the opposition of the world by our faith in the Word of God. Look once again what he says in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's the principle. We respond to opposition to God by focusing on our love for God. You see, the way to overcome the love of the world is to love God more than you love the world. Now, there are three extremes when it comes to how we relate to the world. Some Christians have become isolationists. You know, that they totally withdraw from the culture and they totally separate themselves from the world. A good example of this is the Amish. They say, well, you know, God wants us to not be of the world, and so we're going to separate ourselves completely from the culture. Well, the problem is that the culture and the world are not the same thing. I mean, they think that the world has to do with a style of how you dress or the level of technology you have or so something like that. Those things are not moral. They're amoral. They're not opposed to God or for God. They're tools that could be used in either direction. And so they take a view of isolation. The monks in the monasteries also take this approach. They say, well, I'm going to separate myself from the world. But the problem with that is when they get on the other side of the wall of the monastery, they realize that the world has come with them in their own heart. There's still the temptation to sin. There's still the temptation of pride. There is still the depravity of the human heart. The goal of Christianity is spiritual, not cultural. And proximity does not determine our purity. The Pharisees were isolationists. They said, oh, you know, not only do we have to not sin, but we can't associate with anyone who sins. And they thought that sin was kind of like a cold that you could catch from other people. So you have to stay away from the world. You have to isolate from the world. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. And it certainly wasn't the way that Jesus approached the world. The other extreme is to become a cultural warrior, to see the goal of Christianity as Christianizing the culture. But the problem that we run into with that approach is that it is trying to change the world apart from a relationship with God. It's trying to dress the world up in different clothes, but it's not really transforming the human heart. It's not really saving anyone. It's not really changing their destiny or changing eternity. Now, when the lost are in opposition to God, it should never surprise us. When people who don't know God live and act and think like people who don't know God, that shouldn't be a shock to us. When the world is in opposition to God, it is simply a verification that God says the world will be in opposition to me. It is a demonstration, expression of human fallenness and human depravity, and it shouldn't ever surprise us. The third extreme is not to isolate or to try to Christianize the culture. The third extreme is just to join the world. It's kind of the approach, well, if you can't beat them, join them, you know. This was the approach of the Gnostics, the false teachers that John is writing against. They said, well, all physical is evil. The material universe is evil. Of course, that's not true, but that's what they believe. And so they said, it doesn't matter what you do or how hard you try, you're still going to be evil, so you might as well just give up trying and allow God to save the soul and not worry about what you do within the body. And there are a lot of people that have kind of that approach. They just join the world. In reality, what John says is the problem is that they love the world more than they love God. Here's what the Bible says the goal of Christianity is, that we are to bring the lost to Christ, and He saves them, and He transforms them to where they love God more than they love the world. Jesus said it this way. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus did not transform the culture. Jesus transformed people and their heart and their life. J. Vernon McGee said, "We're never told to clean up the fishbowl, but to fish." The church is not a modern monastery where we live protected lives from the world. The church is a spiritual birthing center for new believers. It is a hospital for sinners, a place where we can be transformed by the love and the grace of God that we find in Jesus. Now, when John says, do not love the world, literally stop loving the world, what he means is do not set your hearts and your affections upon the world. The way that we overcome love of the world is to replace it with a greater love for God. Now notice what he says in verse 15. He says, do not love the world. Then he says, or the things in the world. Now the things in the world, they lose their beauty and their grandeur when they are apart from the one who created them. Apart from God, we miss the transcendent meaning of the created order that is to point to God and His greatness and His wisdom and His power and His beauty. Augustine put it this way. He says, to love the world and not God is like the woman who loved the ring that her fiancé gave her but didn't care anything about her fiancé. Love means that we, loving God means that we are to turn from the lesser loves because we find God more satisfying. We find God more desirable. And our affections and our hearts are pursuing after Him. Look at verse 15. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, these are the three great temptations of life that are opposed to God. The first, he says, is the lust of the flesh. Now, this is a temptation to fulfill a natural desire in a sinful way. Now, is physical pleasure wrong? No. God made and created physical pleasure. That's why your food tastes good. You know, that's not an accident. That's a part of God's design. That's why other things within life feel good. But when we put the physical before God and loving Him and loving other people, then we begin to worship what God has made rather than God who made it for us to enjoy. And so the temptation is to worship something else rather than to worship God. He says the lust of the eyes. Now this is not a physical temptation, but a mental temptation. And the lust of the eyes leads to coveting. You see a house and you say, I gotta have it. You see a car and I need that car. You see an outfit and you go, I need it. I need it in my life, you know, and you want it. You see a woman, you say, I gotta have her. And so sexual sin involves both the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. You see it, and then you want it. It is both mental and it is physical. Now, the lust of the eyes is being captivated by the material, of putting the physical and the material before the spiritual. And Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of things. Life is not about stuff. Life is about God. Life is about knowing the one who created you for a relationship with him, and it's about loving those who bear the image of God. And so Jesus said, two greatest commandments is to love God and love your neighbor. Now then he goes on in verse 16, and he says, and the pride of life. And so he moves from the physical to the mental, and now to the spiritual. The first two temptations have to do with things that we do not have, but we desire. The last temptation has to do with basing our worth on what we have or what we achieve. Now, the Greek word that's used for pride was a word that was used to describe a bragger who is trying to impress other people with his importance. And so pride is not just a feeling of self-importance. It is a desire for self-importance. It is a preoccupation with yourself. And so to be prideful doesn't necessarily mean that you feel important. In fact, it may really, really bother you that you don't feel important. And so you preoccupy yourself with it all the time. And so someone may not have a feeling of self-importance, but their life is about pursuing self-importance instead of loving God and loving other people. And so sometimes they're not preoccupied just with self, but a desire for other people to see you as important and significant. And so instead of loving God and loving people, all you can think about is yourself. You say, well, I'm not really like that. You know, it's very natural for us as sinners to have pride. In fact, that's the core of every other sin, to replace God with self, to put our place, ourself, in the place of God within our life or within other people's lives or within the world. You say, well, I don't know if I have that much pride. Well, let me ask you, when you look at a group picture that you're in, who's the first person you look for? We tend to think about ourselves. We tend to love ourselves. Instead of in our life looking to God first because we love Him, or looking to others first because we love them, we tend to put ourselves first. Now, the point of all three of these things is that they are an attempt to live or to exist apart from a relationship with the Father. Notice what he says. He says, all of these things is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so he's saying these things are not of God, they're of the world. He's contrasting the world with our relationship with the Father. And so here's the principle. We respond to opposition to God by focusing on our relationship with God. If these things are not of the Father, then we need to focus on the Father instead of these things. Now, the more that we are gratified by the world, the less we're satisfied by it. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, oh, wow, I'm satisfied by this thing, but then you need more of it. And you need more, and eventually it's this horrible cycle, and you never really reach this level of satisfaction. You see, the closer we get to God, the more we realize that the world cannot satisfy you. The more we realize the vanity and the emptiness of the world, the more that we know God, the more we can see the emptiness of sin and the emptiness of the world. You see, when you are saved and you come to know God through His grace, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, suddenly what you loved, you begin to hate because it keeps you from what you love the most. It keeps you from a relationship and fellowship with God. And when we know God, we hate sin. Now, pig, it'll wallow in the mud and it's completely satisfied. I mean, it's having a good time wallowing in the mud. But a sheep is not satisfied in the mud. A sheep will get out of the mud as quickly and as fast as possible. And if we have a relationship with God, we will not be satisfied by wallowing in sin because we have tasted something far better. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have come to understand that only God can really satisfy our heart. And so are you discontent? Are you discontent with the pleasures of life? With the things and material things that you have? Are you discontent with your station in life? The problem is not your circumstances. The problem is that we are looking to the wrong things for our satisfaction. We are looking to the wrong things. We are living for the wrong things. We are desiring the wrong things because only God can satisfy the human heart. And instead of pursuing autonomy from God, we begin to pursue fellowship and communion with God. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away." Notice he doesn't say the world will pass away. He says the world is passing away. It's in the process of passing away. He says the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, how is it that we respond to opposition to God? Do we freak out about it? Oh no, the world's in opposition to God. God is no longer in control. He's no longer sovereign. He's no longer his throne. No, because none of that's true. God is still in control. God is still on his throne. He will judge the living and the dead in the end. There will be justice brought to the universe for everybody's life, either through the judgment of perdition or through the judgment of Christ upon the cross. But there will be judgment. We don't need to freak out about this opposition to God as if God were not in control. Well, do we become angry at the opposition? Do we get mad and say, how dare lost people act like they're lost? People who don't know God ought to act like they know God. Do we get mad at the blind man because he acts like he's blind and he cannot see? The Bible says that the light came into the world, but men rejected the light because they desired the darkness more than they desired the light. And the Bible says you and I were spiritually blind. We were spiritually dead. But God made us alive through Jesus Christ. And so we don't get angry at those who don't know God. Instead, we share the gospel with them. We don't freak out about a world in opposition to God because we know how the story ends. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? You see that God is going to bring all of this to a conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who know Christ will spend eternity from Him. And those who reject Christ will spend eternity separated from Him. We know how it ends. So how do we respond? John says, here's how you respond. By doing the will of God. See, this world, he says, this system of opposition to God and to His rule is temporary. It's not going to last very long. It's going to come and then it's going to go. God ultimately is going to accomplish His purpose. And so don't live for the world, which is passing away. Live for God, who is eternal. Mark Twain, someone came to him one time and said, I hear the world is passing away. I hear the world, actually, I'm trying to remember, but the world is coming to an end. That's what it was. So I'm going to get my Mark Twain quote right here in just a second. He said, I hear the world is coming to end. He said, that's okay, don't worry about it. We can do without it. And John is saying, the world is coming to an end. It's passing away. Don't live for the world. Don't attach your significance to what is here today and is gone tomorrow. Instead, attach your significance to God. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means you don't know when it's coming. It could come today. It could come tomorrow. We don't know when he's going to return, but he will return. And he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Is that what you want to attach your life and your significance to? What is going to pass away? What is going to burn away? Instead, attach your significance to God. Now, if you choose the world over Christ, you will be losing everything by chasing after nothing. You see, the world cannot forgive your sins. The world cannot cause the Word of God to abide in you. The world cannot produce love for God and a relationship with God. The world can't do any of those things. The world cannot give you meaning or hope or comfort. And it certainly cannot give you eternal life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you hope and meaning and purpose and eternal life and a relationship with God the Father. So John says, love him. Serve him. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ came and he paid for sin. And he overcame death, and he defeated Satan, and he has overcome the world. Let's bow together for prayer. Here in a few moments, I'm going to be praying. You be praying as well. I want to invite you today to give your life to Jesus. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He is the Son of God. He entered into his own creation in order to save you. And only he can forgive your sins. And if you'll come to Jesus, he died on the cross and he rose again. He paid for sin. He overcame death. And if you will come to Jesus and trust in him, the Bible says he will save you and he will forgive your sins. Not for your name's sake. Not because you are good, but because he is good. Not because of your works, but because of his grace. And so the only way to come to God is to give up your own self-righteousness, your pride of life, and to say, I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. I want to encourage you to give your life to Christ. There'll be pastors, counselors, people here at the front. We want to invite you to come and just say, I want to give my life to Christ and to Jesus. And they'll know what to do. They'll talk to you. They'll pray with you. We'll share with you from the Bible how you can do that. Maybe you say, oh, I want to be baptized. We'd love to set up a time for you to do that. We're going to have a baptism at the end of our service. It's a wonderful opportunity for a believer to profess their faith in Jesus. You say, well, God's working in my life. I don't know what he's doing, but you know. Why? Because the Word of God abides in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and he is working in your heart. He's working in your life. And if you're a believer today, he's at work. Don't resist him. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Allow God to do in your life what he wants to do. Say, God, here I am. Do what you want in me, in my life, through me. This is a time for us to reflect and for us to respond to the truth of what God has revealed in his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. where we can look to your word. Lord, thank you that we have been born again, and that because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven us. Thank you, Lord, that we have overcome the wicked one, not by the strength of our might, but by the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that your word abides in us, and now we have a desire to know you and to walk in the light as you are in the light. Lord, we face opposition. We face it from without, and we face it from within, our own sinful inclinations. But Lord, we're thankful that when we face that opposition, that we can know that our sins are forgiven, that you are our Father, that you have forgiven us, and that you love us, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, I pray that you'd work during this invitation and draw people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that people's eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be changed, that they would be born again to know that you are God, to know that Jesus is your Son. Lord, I pray that you would work and demonstrate your great power and your grace and your truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?